us, the words that we need to hear are the most difficult to hear. Now, remember the context here in Luke chapter 11. Remember, several weeks ago we saw that Jesus warned some people in the whole crowd, basically, of the danger of being biased against him. Remember, he told the crowd, "Your eye is a lamp to your body, and be careful. If the eye is not healthy, you won't let light go into your body, and I am the light. So be careful that your eyes discriminate and you look on me and say, oh, I don't have to listen to him. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Son of God. He's not a great prophet." Jesus said, be careful. And so he gave them this warning not to be biased against him. And then shortly after this warning, immediately after this warning, we see an account where Jesus comes across some people who were biased against him, and he goes to their home to eat. That's what we're going to read in verses 37 to 54 today. This is all an account of a meal that Jesus had at the home of a Pharisee. And it's a meal where Jesus spoke words that were difficult to hear but necessary to hear. Listen closely. It's a word of God. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you're witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We know it's the living word. Holy Spirit, you spoke it through the Lord Jesus, recorded for us by Luke. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would speak it today to us and in our hearts and apply it, shed light on this word the way we need to hear it this morning. Holy Spirit, we do desperately need your work in this. We can't even hear the word and have it sink into our hearts without your gracious work. So would you please do that work this morning in us, we ask, by your power, in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, I once heard a story of a bell that was suspended on a rock on the northern coast of Scotland, near a really very difficult and treacherous part of the ocean. And this bell was set there as a warning for the mariners who passed that way. And so when the storm blew up and the water blew up from the ocean against that rock, it hit the bell and would ring that bell to give warning to these sailors when they approached on their ship so they would avoid that place. But one day, some pirates came along and just out of sheer cruelty decided to take the bell away and take it off the rock to prevent the warning. And not long after that, ironically, the pirates themselves crashed against that very rock and their ship went down. And there was a statement to this parable that went like this, a lesson for us. How many there are who take pains to hush or remove the voice of warning, but as soon as the warning stops, are crashed upon the rocks and lost. Did you hear that? So there are times when we want to remove a warning, and we can remove it successfully, but when we do, we can often ourselves crash upon the rocks. And that's similar to what's happening here in this account with Jesus and this Pharisee and the lawyers when he goes to this man's house for dinner. Jesus is the bell warning for this Pharisee and all those other Pharisees with him and the lawyers who are gathered at this meal. He's telling them there's danger, but they want to remove him at their own peril. They don't want to hear it, what Jesus has to say. But Jesus is clearly giving them warning here. And he's doing it out of grace, if you think about it. We need to hear the truth. And warnings, many times, we don't enjoy, but we need to hear it so we don't crash upon the rocks. And really, the person who's your best friend is the one who's going to tell you those warnings, even if you don't want to hear it. J.C. Ryle, one of the great commentators of Scripture and preachers in England, said the truest friend is one who tells a man not what he wants to hear, not just smooth things, but tells the man the most truth. That's your best friend. So Jesus is really being a friend to the Pharisee and the lawyers here when he gives these warnings. And he surely does give warnings, right? Did you hear that? There are six woes that Jesus gives to these Pharisees. Verse 42, Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, Pharisees." Verse 43, "Woe to you, Pharisees." 44, "Woe to you, Pharisees." 46, "Woe to you, lawyers." 47, "Woe to you, lawyers." 52, "Woe to you, lawyers." Jesus gives these warnings, and a woe can be a compassionate statement of regret. You know, kind of, alas, you could say that. Or it can be a condemnation, a heavy condemnation against something that's dangerous. And it's clear in this passage, in the context, that Jesus is using this as a warning and a strict condemnation for what was happening with these Pharisees. He wanted them to hear this warning as condemnation so they would stop these things and turn from it. And all who heard him would also stop and turn and not go the way of the Pharisees. So all people needed to hear this. All who are going to follow Christ, because he was warning, that's not the way. The way these men are going is not the way you want to go. Follow me. And so all of us as followers of Christ here today who bow the knee to Christ want to listen closely to these words, because we listen to Jesus knowing he speaks the truth, he tells us the truth, and we submit to him and want to follow him, so we listen to his warning. So there are three things I want you to listen to this morning about these dangers that Jesus tells us. First, what is the danger Jesus is warning against here? Secondly, how can we detect this danger in ourselves? And thirdly, why must we be on guard against this danger? So what is a danger? How do we detect it in ourselves? And why do we need to avoid it and be fearful of it? First of all, what is the danger that Jesus is speaking of here to these Pharisees? What is he warning them against? Well, if you condense it together, I would contend Jesus is warning them against a man-centered religion. He's warning them against a man-centered religion. When I say man-centered religion, I mean a religion that's centered on oneself and others rather than God, in its simplest form. A religion that focuses mainly on yourself and the people around you and really doesn't have God in the picture at all. It's kind of religion these Pharisees and lawyers are practicing. How do we know that? By the things that Jesus says they were doing here in verses 39 to 44. Notice again what Jesus says to these Pharisees about the things they were doing. He says, you clean, verse 39, the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. In other words, he's telling them, you're more concerned with the externals of religion. You're more concerned with the religious cleansing ritual than you are about the internal cleanliness of your own hearts. You'd be much more amazed and aghast that a person didn't wash their hands and do the ritual washing than you would be aghast at someone who had wickedness and greed in their hearts. And you're thinking the same thing of yourselves. And Jesus saw that. That's what sparked this whole conversation, isn't it? In verse 38. Jesus came into the house to eat, and the Pharisee saw him begin to eat, and he was astonished. Why? Because Jesus didn't wash, do the ceremonial washing. And that's what the Pharisees had done by this time. There were ceremonial washings that the Jews had from God's law to do. But the Pharisees had added on to God's law and added all kinds of ceremonial washings that were not included in God's law. And so Jesus purposely here leaves out their ceremonial washings and goes right to eat. And it's almost as if he wants to stir this conversation up. By not doing it, he didn't concede to what they were doing, but he wanted to show them what you're doing is looking at externals, what other people see, what things make you look good to your friends, but do nothing about your heart of greed and wickedness. You're much more concerned if someone sees you not wash than you are about the God who sees your heart and the wickedness that's in your heart. And notice he tells them, you need to get the maker, your creator, into your picture of things and how you look at the world. Look at verse 40. He says, you fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? He's talking about the creator here. He's bringing them back to bring God into the picture and say, don't you realize the one who made the outside also made the inside? He can not only see the outside things you do, God, but God also sees the inside of your heart. And doesn't that show you that you should be concerned about the inside as well as the outside, the part that God sees? And then he goes on to tell them in verse 41 that they should turn their concern around and be concerned more with the internal than the external. Verse 41, he says to them, but give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. What he's basically saying there is turn to look at the inside and be concerned with that first. Now, commentators look at that verse 41 in different ways. Some believe it's literally just talking about giving alms. Giving alms is giving gifts to the poor. The Pharisees were supposed to do that. Some believe Jesus is encouraging them to do that with a pure heart now or with a good desire or motive. And other commentators believe that Jesus is making an ironic statement here, saying, okay, here's what you think. You give alms and then you're all clean. And then others still say that Jesus is saying, you know, it's better to cleanse within. And in other words, give as alms what's within you, your own heart. Give that as a gift to God, and then everything else will be clean. If you give your heart to God, then start on the inside first. So whatever way you take it, the commentators take it, you're really saying the same thing. Jesus is turning them to look and say, don't be just concerned with the externals. Look at the internals, because there's a God, remember, that you worship. This God sees the inside. What were they doing also, 42 to 44? Jesus tells them they were spending all their time with the small, meticulous things and neglecting the huge things. It says in verse 42, you tithe mint and rue and herb. You're very meticulous about every crop you bring in, every spice in your house, everything. You take a tenth part of it and you give it to the Lord. But you neglect these huge issues of justice and love of God. So you strain out this gnat and you swallow a camel. You're not concerned about the God and loving him, but you're more concerned about these small things. And then he tells them, woe to you, Pharisees. You love the best seats in the synagogues, verse 43, in marketplaces. You like greetings. You like to be important in the eyes of other people. And you're really not as concerned in the eyes of God. It's more, how are the people seeing me? And then in verse 44, he tells them, woe again. You're like unmarked graves. People walk over them without even knowing it. What does he mean by that? He's saying to them, you know, this is what happened in the law, God's law. If you touched a dead body, you were defiled and you couldn't worship. There was a time that you had to be cleansed and then you could go back to worship. And so everybody knew that. And what would happen sometimes is someone, so you don't want to contact a dead body, come in contact in any way, shape, or form, even walking over a grave. But sometimes they would bury people in unmarked graves. They'd be in the ground somewhere and you didn't see it. So an unwary traveler would be walking along and then finds out, hey, there's a dead body you just walked over. Did you know that? Oh, man, they're defiled. You don't even know it. You don't even realize you're defiled, but you walked over this tomb. He's saying, you know what? You Pharisees are like unmarked graves because you're defiling people. You're the ones that are teaching them. You're like an unmarked grave. People are walking over there listening to what you're teaching, and they're becoming defiled because of you. Because of your man-made religion and external rituals, you're only doing these things to make yourselves feel better, like you're good people, and to make yourselves feel better in the eyes of other people. And if you want to see a picture of that, all you have to do is read a few chapters later in chapter 18 of Luke's gospel. You see, that's exactly what they wanted. And that's exactly the way they felt, because when the Pharisee goes up to the temple to pray, we're told that he went up and said, Lord, thank you that I'm not like these guys. Thank you that I am a better person. I give a tenth of everything, the mint, the rue, the herb, I give all that. I set aside for you. I pray so many times a day. I do all the things, the rituals. I wash before I eat, not like these guys. So what they were doing, they wanted to feel good about themselves, and they were using religion to do it. They wanted to feel good in the eyes of others, and they were using religion to do it. So Jesus is giving them a stern warning here to say that's not true religion. And so the warning is for us today as well. There's a danger in this. We can often go about, I think the way it manifests itself for us today, for many people, is that religious duties are the things that we look to feel better about ourselves. All the time we can lose sight of the big things that we're failing on and look at the meticulous things that we do and feel better about ourselves. Like, at least I went to worship today. I can feel a good conscience this afternoon and Sunday afternoon. I can do things better on Monday because I know I did that. Or I read my Bible today, or I prayed. And now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying don't do those things, they're too religious and you shouldn't do those. No, that's not it, but it's how we look at the things. And we have to be careful of falling into the trap of the Pharisees here, of letting these disciplines of the Christian life become the very thing that make us feel good about ourselves and better than other people. Jesus said that's not the way it works. You don't get points with God, you don't get points for doing that. That's not the point of this whole. The whole thing is to get to know the one true God, to love him. It's not about you, it's about him and knowing him, being connected to him. So man-centered religion is the danger Jesus is warning about here. But secondly, notice how we can detect if this danger is present in us. Now, we can detect it if we just look at the response of these guys, because these people, the lawyers and the Pharisees, were obviously deeply caught up in this danger. They were doing it. So we can look at their responses and say, how does a person deeply caught up in man-made religion respond to this kind of word from Jesus? And we see a couple responses here. Look at verse 45. After Jesus says the hard word to the Pharisees, one of the lawyers, now a lawyer in that day was an expert in the law, God's law, and the lawyer was at the meal, he hears Jesus say these hard words, and he stands up and says, you know, teacher, what you're saying is insulting to us. I mean, it's insulting to these Pharisees, and it's insulting to us lawyers. This man's offended. He's offended at these words of Jesus, like, you know, that's unkind. You shouldn't say that when you come over to somebody's house to eat. And in verse 53 and 54, what does the lawyers and the Pharisees all do after Jesus says a hard word even to the lawyers? Notice what the response is, 53 and 54. Did they say, thank you? Thank you for that word. I needed to hear that. I'm sorry. I have been going the wrong direction. No, this is what happens. When Jesus went away from that meal, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things. Why? They wanted to catch him in something. In other words, you hurt us, we're going to hurt you back. Your words sting, you're evil for doing it, and we will get you. You will hurt like you hurt us. Because this is unfounded, it's wrong, and you're just wicked, Jesus. We're religious people here. You can't do this. So the question for all of us is, how do we respond when someone points out our faults? How do we respond when God points out our faults, or a pastor, or an elder, or a Christian that God's put in your life and exposes something to you? How do you respond? The response of these lawyers and Pharisees who were caught up in man-made religion was to be insulted and offended, even though everything that Jesus said was true. That's another thing. On our side, you know, as today as Christians, when somebody says a fault to us, we always have some wiggle room and say, well, that person's motive may have been off, or they don't really know. What they're saying may not be true. There's always wiggle room. But with these guys, there's none of that. Jesus spoke the truth, and he dealt fairly all the time. He didn't lie. They didn't have wiggle room. And they didn't like it. They were offended. They were insulted. And, you know, that's the way we are as human beings, isn't it? I mean, I feel that way. When somebody confronts something, the knee-jerk reaction of our sinful nature is what? To defend ourselves. Or to say, that's not fair, that's not right. Or to be offended or insulted. We do it whether you're a Christian or whether you're the worst criminal in the world. Some of you may have read Dale Carnegie wrote a story about that once, told a story, and it's a true story, in New York City in 1931. There was a time in New York City in 1931, there was a man going around the city, Two Gun Crowley, who was a wanted man, a fugitive. He had, a couple weeks before, had killed a police officer. The officer just came up to his car. Crowley was in the car with his girlfriend, and he came up to the car and said, can I see your license? And Crowley pulls out a gun and shoots him. And as the officer's falling down to his death, he even gets out of the car, Crowley does, opens the door, grabs the police officer's gun and shoots him again with his own gun. And he's on a fugitive on the run in New York City. And they finally, in 1931, May 7th, they corner Crowley at his apartment, his girlfriend's apartment, actually, and they have a big shootout, and the police are there for over an hour shooting it out with Crowley, and he's shooting police officers, and they got him cornered. There's a crowd of 10,000 people to gather around. 150 police officers and detectives are there. They finally get a wounded Crowley out. They tried to smoke him out. They tried to shoot him out. They couldn't do it, but finally they get him out. They take him into custody. And they found a note at the scene afterwards, a bloodstained note that he had written when he was hiding in the place, shooting it out with the police. And in that letter, he said this, to whom it may concern, under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one. One that would not do any harm to anyone. He really said that. Under this heart, under this coat is a kind heart. I don't really want to hurt anybody. And then he's brought to the electric chair finally, and they ask him for one final statement. Did he say, you know, this is what I should get for killing people, the electric chair? No. Crowley instead says, this is what I get for defending myself. I was at the apartment. They're shooting at me. I'm shooting back is all. Now, what does that tell us about the human heart? It tells us we have a huge capacity to justify ourselves and be offended and insulted when someone says, you know, what you're doing is not quite right. We defend ourselves, whether a religious person like the Pharisees or whether a criminal like Crowley. So the point is, we've got to examine our hearts and our responses to people or God's word pointing out our fault. And it may be exposing a man-centered religion. Now, sometimes you have to let the initial response examine it and go forward. As a Christian, many times I've seen, you know, we get there. We got to leave room sometimes for the initial knee-jerk response is to be defensive, angry, frustrated, and then go ponder it and then realize, you know, this person's probably speaking something I need to hear. But we need to examine our hearts and say, is this person telling me something that God's telling me is true in his word? Or if I get defensive and frustrated and defending myself and I'm insulted and offended, what's it showing me about how I'm looking at religion to justify myself? Maybe knowing God and knowing him is not the priority. Maybe knowing that I am a good person is my priority. I want to feel good about myself, and I'm using religion to do that. But that's never the way Christianity was intended to be. Jesus pointed that out here. Because the way Christianity works, and you read the rest of the gospel, is the first thing we do as Christians is admit and recognize and acknowledge that we are not good. That's the first step. It's called repentance. When Jesus came preaching the gospel, he said, repent and believe the good news. In other words, turn. Your mind needs to turn to see I'm going the wrong way and I don't want to go that way anymore. I want to go this way. I need you, Jesus. I'm morally sick. I need a savior. Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. So when you acknowledge you're sick, come to me and I'm the savior who gives you life. And that's why he received in so many prostitutes and notorious sinners of the day. Because these are the people that were unlike the Pharisees. They were coming to Jesus saying, Lord, I have nothing morally. I'm bankrupt. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who come to me with nothing. I will give you all you need. All my riches and sufficiency of righteousness are given to those who come to me. That's a first step. And that's what we do when we become members at Town North. The first vow is that I acknowledge myself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and wrath, save for the sovereign mercy of God. I justly deserve that. Lord, it's true. That's the first thing we admit. And there's a freedom that we have in that, in being able to admit that as Christians. These Pharisees were not free. They could not let a chink in their armor any way, shape, or form. They weren't free to do that because it attacked their whole being. If they weren't good people, what else was there? But we as Christians recognize I'm not a good person and I can freely admit it. So when someone comes to me, I'm saddened by it, but I freely admit it and say, yes, you're right, I'm wrong, forgive me, and I go to the Lord again and taste his forgiveness in Christ. And I recognize again what the gospel really means. It means that I'm not a good person, but Jesus is my righteousness, my holiness, and my redemption. So examine your heart and the way you respond. And if it's responding like these Pharisees, being insulted and offended, be careful. Finally, why do we need to guard against this danger? Verse 52. Jesus tells us clearly. Why do we need to guard against this man-centered religion the Pharisees were doing? Well, simple answer is it can keep you out of the kingdom of God. Notice what Jesus says to them. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. Jesus says, you haven't entered the kingdom of God. You are not God's people. You are cut off from the promises. You are strangers and aliens to the covenants of God. Now that was offensive to them. And he also said it in John chapter 8. Remember he said, you're illegitimate children. They were completely offended by that. Illegitimate children were children of Abraham. We're children of Israel. We're God's people. And he said, no, you aren't. You're not God's people. You're not in the kingdom. You're not entering yourself. And as a matter of fact, you're hindering people who are entering. You're telling these people who are coming to me, don't come to him. He's not the Messiah. As a matter of fact, if you say he's the Messiah, we'll kick you out of the synagogue. We're told that's what happened in John chapter 9. Remember, the parents of the blind man were scared to say this Jesus was the Messiah. Why were they scared? Because the Pharisees and the lawyers were saying, do not say he's a Messiah or you will be out. You'll be cut off from the community. They were hindering others from entering, even though themselves they were alienated. And how were they alienating people? Not only just saying, well, that's the main thing. They were just saying outright, Jesus is not the Messiah. And by doing that, they were taking away the key of knowledge. Do you notice what he says? Verse 52. You've taken away the key of knowledge. What does he mean by the key of knowledge? He means these, your lawyers, he's telling them, you know the scriptures. You're the ones who are supposed to be steeped in the scriptures. You're supposed to know the law and everything about it. You're teaching the people of God about the law, and you have the key to knowledge you're supposed to be giving them of to understand the scriptures and God's great plan of redemption for his people, to rescue a people for himself. That's the key, and you're missing it. You're taking away that key, and what is the key? Jesus is the key. I'm the key. If you read on in Luke's gospel, again in chapter 24, you find at the end of the gospel, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with these two disciples. And he tells them, or he teaches them the scriptures basically. And what does he do? It says he took them through Moses and all the prophets, and he interpreted all the scriptures to them concerning himself. He said, I'm the key to this whole thing, all this plan of God from the garden when man first rebelled against God to the end of time. The whole key has been that he's building a kingdom for himself again to bring man back, and he's going to do it through a redeemer. That's what the whole scripture in the Old Testament was about. And now these lawyers are taking it away from people. They're hindering people from entering the kingdom of God. They're blinding people. And the sad thing is, he tells them, you're just joining the long line of your relatives in doing this. Do you notice what he said to them in verse 47 to 51? He says, woe to you, lawyers. Why? Because you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you're witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore, all the wisdom of God said, I'm going to send prophets and apostles, and some will be killed and persecuted, and the blood of the prophets will be shed, and it'll come on this generation. What is Jesus saying? You men, you lawyers, are building tombs for the prophets, and you're giving this impression to the people that you are on the prophet's side. If these prophets would be here today, you would listen to them. You wouldn't be like those who put them to death. Jesus said, that's not true. You're not listening to me. I'm a prophet coming. What do you want to do? You want to kill me too. But yet you're presenting yourself to people like you were on the good side of this. You weren't. You were like your relatives who were on the bad side. You were like your relatives who were killing the prophets. Jesus said, and that's why you're in a worse danger than even they are, because you know what? You're going to kill the greatest prophet, the very Son of God. And he told a parable to this effect. And you know the parable in Mark chapter 12. Remember Jesus told a parable, a story about a vineyard and workers and renters? Jesus said a man planted a vineyard and he leased it out to some tenants. And then the man went away for a time. And then the harvest time came. And so this man, being in a foreign land, sent servants to gather some of the proceeds from his own vineyard that he had leased out. And he sent the servants and they went to collect and they showed up and the renters say, get lost, and they beat them and send them back to the owner. And the owner's a little miffed at that. But he says, well, I'll send another servant. He sends another servant. They kill that servant. And he sends several other servants and they beat them, some they kill. And then finally the owner says, you know what? I know what I'll do. I'll send my very own son. Surely they'll listen to him. And so he sends his son to the vineyard. And then what do the renters do? Jesus tells them in the parable. The renters say, this is the one who's going to inherit everything. Let's kill him too. It'll be ours. They were wicked land renters. And they kill him. And why did Jesus tell that parable? He told it against these Pharisees and lawyers, saying, you know what? You're doing a worse evil than all your relatives were, because now God's very own son is here. And you're not listening to him. You want to kill me. He was telling them the hard word, and he was telling them this why, so that they would hear and repent. Did it work? Well, not in this instance it didn't. They wanted to kill him. But you know what? Isn't it something? We see, if we read on in Luke's second volume of Acts, which we read last week, that there is even more chance that God gives. Because even those who put him to death in Pentecost, Peter preached to them and said, come to him now. You put the Son of God to death. Okay, it's over. Now you see at the resurrection, he really was the Son of God. So now you can believe and come to him. He'll still wipe away your sins and have forgiveness. So God is a compassionate God. He's constantly calling out, repent, listen, come to him. He's a Savior. He's the one I sent. He's the one I sent to bring you back in relationship with me, because I want to be with you, love you. But if you don't listen to him, woe to you, because you won't enter the kingdom, and you'll stop those from entering who were. You know, ironically, one day these Pharisees and the lawyers were going to get their wish. Just like the pirates who removed that bell from the rock, these Pharisees and lawyers did get the warning bell removed. They killed Jesus. Finally, we've silenced him, they thought. But in doing it, they were only going to dash themselves on a rock of God's justice, really. And that's what's going to happen to everyone who denies this Jesus, the Son of God. It's true, you can deny Jesus as the Son of God. You can read the Gospels and give reasons to say, well, I don't know if he really is the Son of God. I don't know if these things are accurate. Are the Gospel accounts real? Did Jesus even really live? You can go that route, but Jesus warns you and says, be careful. Be careful. Because I'm giving you a warning. This is the way it is. If you're outside the kingdom, the warning bell is there for a reason. Come to me and I'll rescue you. Otherwise, you're under the justice of God and you don't want to be there. But Jesus says, come to me. He woos us. Isn't that the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus? Even in his hard words, he loves sinners. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept over these Pharisees and lawyers. He's a compassionate Savior who speaks the truth and also grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving us a hard word. We need to examine our hearts and lives and our religion. We thank you for being the faithful Savior who deals honestly with us and deals honestly with all people. Oh, Lord Jesus, be glorified in us this week, that we would truly love you and the Father and know this is true religion. This is true salvation, to know the Father and you, Jesus, whom he has sent. Oh, Lord, thank you for your kindness to sinners. In your powerful name we pray. Amen.